So this is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our brother Mark O'Grady, speaker from the Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Great Secret of Godliness. This is his second class entitled, He is Not Far from Every One of Us. And our introductory reading has been taken from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother David, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm going to start with a sidetrack. Right. So for those of you who haven't visited New Zealand, our ecclesia is in Wellington, which is the bottom of the North Island. The major cities are Auckland, which is there, Wellington, and Christchurch. So when we talk about the brothers and sisters in Christchurch, for us it's a 3.5 hour boat trip across here, and then about a 5 hour drive down to the brothers and sisters in Christchurch. And there are ecclesias from north of Auckland up here, right down to Invercargill in the south. So there's lots of small ecclesias in New Zealand. Now that's our ecclesial hall, the Tawa Ecclesia. We bought an old, there was a church that lost many of its members and they sort of consolidated. There's a lot of churches in the Tawa area. So this hall came up for sale and we got it in quite extraordinary circumstances. It means that our notice board gets a lot of attention. And if you say to someone in Wellington that we're Christadelphians, that sign up there is very visible as you drive through Tawa. So a lot of people actually have heard of Christadelphians and know where the hall is. And we sometimes get people in off the street, which is for some of our public addresses, which is quite good. That's inside the ecclesial hall. We're not a large group. That's us there on a Sunday morning. We had an ecclesial outing. Just a hike around one of the coastlines there. You may notice Brother Tim Stiles, Brother Tim and Sister Hadassah and their children, they were visiting us at the time. We have a hardware store called Mitre 10. And so the sisters, every few weeks, have a Friday morning gathering and they call it Mitre 10 at 10. And that's just the sisters getting together for an occasion. That's at our home, that's a readings group in our home. With our ecclesia. Our ecclesia recently sponsored the New Zealand Youth Conference, so we had 400 young people from Australasia coming across. It was held up near Matamata, so it's about 6 or 7 hours drive north of Wellington, but that was quite a big event for us. Nari and I ran a special supper for them one evening. We set up stores, we set up the Ephesus Agora, and putting on a special supper for 400 young people requires a bit of planning. You know how much young lads eat. Well, you take 200 young lads and then 200 young ladies, and it was quite an event. We also have our summer Bible schools and our winter Bible school. That was our last summer Bible school, December 24 to January 25, and we had about 380 people there. That was our biggest summer school ever, actually. That's just on the coastline. Now, that's our children. So we had 6 children. We had the 4 boys and then the 2 girls. And that's the wedding of our baby, which is a strange conflict of concepts, as Amy got married just about 2 years ago. So David, number one, Daniel, second from the left, Jonathan, James, Hannah, and Amy. And at the same occasion, we had a photograph of our children and their spouses and our grandchildren. That photo was taken at the same occasion. It's now out of date. There were 2 more little grandchildren arrived this year. So we have 13 grandchildren. So that keeps Nari very busy, as you can imagine. Most of those actually are in our ecclesia. James and Naomi, his wife, and their 2 little girls live in Adelaide in Australia. And that's Oxford. Oxford is Amy's dog, and we have a wooden sheep that normally sits in the entranceway. And Oxford, we moved it, and Oxford was quite perturbed that this animal had come into his territory. And you can see it, can't you? Sort of, who are you? What are you doing here? That's our house and garden, family barbecue. And that's my wife making the wedding cake. So if anyone's interested in cakes and cake decoration, have a chat to Nari. That's her 2 sisters. We're giving her a hand on that occasion. It's a walk around the coastline, very rugged coastline around Wellington. and to show you that we can get some beautiful area. That's a family holiday that we had down in the Marlborough Sounds. So anyway, a little bit of a sidetrack, but just to give you a little bit of a feel for the family. Good. Okay. Well, yesterday, in our first study, we looked at the idea of phanerosis, or manifestation, something being open and visible. And just to summarize, we started with the concept of God being light, and that light shines down upon things and it makes them manifest, phaneru, or visible, open to sight. We said, oh, there's then another important stage, which is that other people come along, they see God's glory being demonstrated by something or someone, and it takes their attention back to God, that they might glorify God. And that's the purpose of manifestation. But then we also found that something rather remarkable happens, that as you come to learn about God, somehow the subject draws us into it, and then we in turn become a manifestation of God's glory to others around us. And so it's an ongoing process, the cycle of God manifestation. And we looked at the fact that God has designed a number of things, provided a number of things that tell us about his character, about his values, about his purpose, his being, and how he interacts with us. And there's a list of some of those there. What we're going to do this morning is just take the third one on that list, his titles, and we're going to look at some of the titles that God has actually used. And these tell us a little bit more about him, about his character, and they help us come to appreciate him and actually begin to love him as our Heavenly Father. But the challenge we have is if we go to the English and we turn to the pages of the Bible and we look at what phrases are used, we run into a little bit of a brick wall. And we find that the original Hebrew, particularly in the Old Testament, and the English translations that we have are quite different. If we have a look at the original Hebrew titles that are used in Scripture, we have there the Yahweh name, but these are some of the titles as well. Shaddai, El, Elyon, Zekenu, Elohim, Adon, Adonai, Eloah, Zevaoth, Selah, Zer, and there are others. That's just a selection of some of the the phrases or the words that are used in Hebrew as a title of God. That's not an exhaustive list, but you can see there's quite a range of different expressions. But when we turn to the English, we find that we really have two words used mainly, God and Lord. There are others, the phrase the Almighty, or a rock, or the Most High, or hosts, but mostly we find that God is referred to in the Hebrew, in the English translation, as God or Lord. But the problem we have with that is that the word God simply means, it comes from the old Anglo-Saxon, for good. And the word Lord in our English language means someone who's a ruler, master, or we might colloquially say, the boss. So it's true to say that God is good, and it is true to say that he's a master. But it really doesn't help us appreciate the richness of what God has put into the Hebrew Old Testament that we have. So Yahweh's chosen a lot of titles to reveal himself or manifest himself to us. And so it's important for us to try and understand what some of these ideas mean and why God's chosen those particular words in Scripture. And we don't have time this morning to go through many of those. We're going to particularly pick up El, E-L. We're going to look at the word Shaddai, and we're going to look at the word Elohim. And as we do, we're just going to search through Scripture and see if we can find out some of those hidden jewels that God has concealed in the Scriptures for us to search out together. Well, the most logical place for us to start is to begin with the source itself. And somewhere in the boundless realms of space that comprise the universe, there is one central being. And that central being is the focal point of the entire universe. And he is a radiating, pulsating power source. He holds the sun and the moon and the stars, as it were, in his hands. He gives life to all flesh upon the earth. Now, from that one being, this radiant power that ebbs and flows through the entire universe and the heavens around us. And that one focal point, the source of all power, is described in Scripture as ale. Now, the word ale occurs something like 244 times in the Old Testament. In the English, 227 of those are translated as God. So about 93% of the times that that word appears in the Old Testament, it's translated as God. So when we read God in our English version, on a number of occasions, it's this word ale. The word ale in Scripture represents the idea of power or strength or might. So as Brother Thomas wrote in Phanerosis, page 42, as often as this word ale passed before his mind, the idea of power, might, or strength would stand out in bold relief. Jacinius says it always presented to the Hebrews the idea of strength and power. You'll notice, by the way, how Brother Thomas has spelt it. He spelt it A-I-L. He spelt it phonetically. In the Hebrew, of course, there are no vowels. There are points on the consonants, which give an indication of how it gets sounded. And most commentators use E-L, but it's basically the same word. This idea of ale, and it represents power or strength or might. Now, if we talk about God and we say that ale or God is powerful, well, we sort of nod and we say theoretically, yes, we get that, God is power. But, you know, sometimes it's quite hard for us to relate to what it means to say that God is powerful. So let's draw an analogy. It's like us saying that electricity is powerful. So we flick on the light switch, and by the way, Northern Hemisphere, Southern Hemisphere, our light switches go the other way. So down is on and up is off. I have no idea why, but. So, flick on a light switch, on comes the light, we say electricity's powerful. But I'd like you to picture in your mind the following scene. You're outside, it's the fading end of a very hot afternoon. Now, in the gloom of the early advancing evening, the clouds of a great big storm begin to gather. You find electric static tension starting to build up in the air. And those clouds, they become heavy, ominous, purple around the edges, sort of rolling across the sky, and the gloom begins to deepen. And the earth becomes still, you know, that sort of somber stillness before an approaching storm. There's almost like a sense of unease that grips the earth. And then suddenly, with a screaming crack of lightning, the storm breaks. Lightning starts carving apart the heavens. There's the earth-shaking roar with thunderbolts. And then suddenly there's a searing flash, an earth-shaking roar, and a lightning bolt just completely consumes a tree, engulfs a tree beside you. And the blast knocks us off our feet. And the reverberating roar of a thunder strike, which sounds very different when it's close at hand, it just fills the air. And you watch the tree being consumed in flames, and you recognize that in that one flash was unleashed 1 billion volts of energy. And a bit dazed and shaken, we pick ourselves up off the ground and we look at the tree. It's burning, it's charred, it's shattered from that one thunderbolt. And someone says, oh, electricity's powerful, isn't it? And you say, yeah, it is. Actually, a little aside, and we don't have enough time for them, but another little aside, the couple that we were travelling with last week, Andrew and Lowell Galbraith, last time they were in the United States, they had a borrowed car, they were driving along, and the car got struck by lightning. And it completely fried everything inside, all the electrics and so forth. So they appreciate, and they said the tingle was quite extraordinary, but thankfully the Faraday effect meant that they didn't get fried themselves. So yes, electricity is extremely powerful. And if we look at an analogy like that, it helps us appreciate that this idea of ale or strength or God is really quite impressive. But you know, it's when we come to see this idea of ale at work that we start to appreciate the richness of this idea. And we then start to see God as a central power that actually controls things around us and our everyday existence. So let's look at this idea of ale and see if we can build up a bit of a respect for the power that actually is God. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10. All right, well, in 1 Timothy 6, we're told that God only hath immortality. Is that correct? What about Christ? What about the angels? Don't they have immortality? Yes, but their immortality was derived from what God gave them. So God is the only eternal one. In that sense, he is the only one who has immortality. Now that immediately sets him apart. And then in our minds, try to scope the power that belongs to God. Think of a high voltage power line, 10,000 volts, maybe 100,000 volts, maybe 1,000,000 volts, maybe 1,000,000,000 volts. What's that in comparison to somebody who created the sun? I mean, the power that belongs to God is truly extraordinary. And as we said, that power just ebbs and flows through the entire universe, and it sustains the relationship of all things. So as we sit here in the room today, the power of God is completely surrounding us and part of our very existence. So let's have a look at Psalm 139, which was read for us by Brother David as our introduction. And we're just going to pick up the words in verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Now, what does that mean? It means that actually, when he looks around, God's there in front of him. Actually, God's behind him. Actually, when he looks above him, God is there. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's higher, I can't attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. It doesn't matter where we are never away from God's power or his spirit. Now this doesn't scare the psalmist. Notice what he says in verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So he's come to understand that the power, which is represented here by the Spirit of God, is absolutely everywhere. And we are never absent from this power of God. It's essential for the continuation of life. Now I'd like you to come with me to Job 34. Now these are the words of Elihu, and it's a passage that we tend to use sometimes in our public addresses as we talk about the mortality of man. Job 34, in context, verse 12, he's talking about God. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly. The word God there is the word Ael. Surely Ael, this power, will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And then he says in verse 14, if he sets his heart upon man, if he gathered unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. So let's just think about the implications of those words. That if God set his heart on man and withdrew his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. The implications are, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh is holding every one of us alive every second of the day. That it's actually God's power and energy which is holding us alive every moment. So every breath we take, every step we make, every word we speak is only possible because God's power is holding us alive. And if God just looked at us and said, you know, I think I could more effectively use that energy somewhere else, we would be gone. All flesh would perish together. Now that's quite something to think about. If we start to realize that actually we are only existing, not in a general sense, but second by second, breath by breath, because God and his power is enabling us to do so, that has an impact on our relationship with God. It changes the way we think about our existence. You know, there's a little phrase that we tend to use. God willing, we're going to do something. It's a lovely phrase which we use. The Lord, if the Lord wills, we'll do something. Does anybody know where that's quoted from, by the way? James. It's the Epistle of James. But you know, we actually only quote half of it. We say, "Oh, God willing," or "Lord willing, we'll have lunch today." What does James actually say? Does anybody know? Excellent. If the Lord, he said, we ought to say. is James's words, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, isn't that pointed? It's not just, oh, God willing, we'll have lunch today. You know, God willing, all of us here will be alive still at lunchtime. And we'll be able to then enjoy the lunch that our brothers and sisters have prepared for us. And it's a perspective on life which realizes that actually our daily existence depends on God himself. You know, if we were on a life support system, and there was somebody managing that life support system for us, what sort of relationship would you like with them? Would you insult them gratuitously? You'd be quite respectful, wouldn't you? And God actually keeps us alive every moment of the day. So we describe this God or Ael as being the center and source of all creation, but we don't realize at times just how literally true that is. So when God creates the heaven and the earth, what did he create them out of? Did he create them out of nothing? Was there just this great vacuum and God just goes, boom, and then he creates everything out of nothing? Or did he use something out of which he created all things? I'm going to put up Romans 11, a little passage from Romans 11, verses 34. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Romans 11. Now that little phrase, for of him, two simple little Greek words, ex and o, means out of him. So the diaglot translates that because out of him, and through him, and for him, are all things. So that's telling us that God actually, out of himself, out of his own energy source, created all things. Now, as we mentioned in our study yesterday, this subject will stretch our minds a little bit. Do we have any physicists here, by the way? Hopefully, all of us in secondary school came across this little equation. What's it known as? The theory of relativity. Einstein's theory of relativity. Now, who was Einstein? Well, Einstein was one of the greatest scientific minds of the modern age, the early part of the 20th century. He was, incidentally, a Jew. It's a little aside, but it's fascinating that Hitler's early extremism as he began to rise to power caused a lot of Jews to flee from Germany early, and a lot of scientists left, one of whom was Einstein, and a number of others. Einstein and others came up with some of these concepts which were central to the development of the atomic bomb. And in God's providence, he made sure that those minds were taken out of Germany and put into actually mainly America, but also the UK and other places. Otherwise, the atomic bomb would have been in Hitler's hands. So it's interesting just to see the hand of providence at work. Okay, but this is one of the theories that Einstein comes up with, the theory of relativity. And in this theory, E equals energy, M is mass, I think matter, and C is a constant, in this case, the speed of light. Now, without going into any complexities here, which would very quickly drown me, I'm not sure about you, but it certainly would me, a really simplistic layman's way of understanding this is to say that there's a relationship between energy and matter. That's a simple version. And that it's actually possible to convert energy into substance or matter, and vice versa. So the basis of the atomic bomb is to take some matter or mass, in this case uranium, which is sufficiently unstable, and then to turn that into energy and unlock the energy. And out of that, we have the force that comes from a nuclear bomb. One of the things I find truly fascinating is how much power is actually condensed by God into the atomic structure of things. And all the atomic bomb does is just unlock that out of uranium. So in this lectern here, we have enough energy to blow Medford off the face of the earth. That's quite an extraordinary concept. So when we talk about God's power setting up and controlling the whole system by which we live, this is an example of it. And God, out of the power source that is himself, was able to create all things that we have around us. Out of interest, actually, Einstein began as an atheist, He ended up, towards the end of his life, acknowledging that there had to be a God of some sort. And he also spent many years trying to find a master equation which he believed all other equations would link from. And I suspect what he was trying to do was put into human terms. He never succeeded. But what he was trying to do is condense in human terms what we know of here as ale. Okay, well, while we look at this formula and the process of creation, it explains to us that, yes, God's powerful, but it's lacking something. It doesn't help us to understand how this ale works with people. So what we want to do now is take this concept of ale or power and see how that word is linked together with other words and ideas in Scripture, and that'll help us appreciate more how God interacts with us. And the first one we're going to look at is the phrase God Almighty. Now the phrase God Almighty or Almighty God, it occurs some seven times in the Old Testament. The word God, in each case, is our Hebrew word ael. The word almighty is the Hebrew word shaddai. So we have this power, God, this energy source, and he's now working through shaddai. Well, what's shaddai? Well, shaddai comes from a root shada, and it has the idea of strength. It's also a plural word, so it has the idea of the strong ones. There's a bit of uncertainty about the origin of the word, a bit of debate actually. Some suggest it comes from the root shad, which means the breast, with the idea of being a nourisher. Others suggest that it comes from shadad, which has the idea of to destroy. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, El Shaddai does both. Brother Con Mitzos was at our Winter Bible School just recently, and he talked about this concept in relation to motherhood. And he showed, take for example a mother bear. She's very nourishing. She can also be extremely destructive if you threaten her little cub. So anyway, this concept of shaddai has the idea of these powerful or strong ones, and it has the idea of nourishing and protecting. So what does this actually mean? Well, now it's got this idea of this power source, and he's acting through some agents, these strong ones. Now, when we say agents, it's not like we would think of a real estate agent today. He created them, he sustained them, and he works through them. That's the way in which God is manifested through others. We say, well, that's fine, but it's still rather technical. I guess that means that when we come across the word God Almighty, we know that it's the word ale, and it's the word shaddai, God working through mighty ones. Or through strong ones, should I say. But then we say, well, with respect, so what? And it's not till we come to appreciate what this manifestation means that we start to see the richness that's there. You remember in our first study, we made the comment that one of the keys for our Bible study, if we want to understand a theme, is just to see where it's used in Scripture and build up an appreciation of the way it gets used in Scripture, and then we understand its value. So let's do that with the idea of El Shaddai. I'd like you to come with me to Genesis chapter 17. This is the very first occurrence of the word El Shaddai. Genesis 17, this is God speaking to Abraham as part of the promises. Verse 1, Abram was 90 years old and 9. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Almighty, Shaddai, God, El. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. He goes on to say in verse 4, my covenant is with thee, you'll be a father of many nations. I'll change your name in verse 5. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And he carries on to talk about the covenant and the seed. So God's introduced himself here as being El Shaddai. Now I'd like you to leave a marker there in chapter 17 and come over with me to Genesis chapter 28. This is the second occurrence of this word El Shaddai. This time it's actually Isaac talking to Jacob as he gives Jacob the blessing of his father Isaac as he is leaving home in Genesis chapter 28. So he tells him to go to Padan Aram in verse 2, and he says in verse 3, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. Verses 3 and verse 4. And so he sends him away. Now I'd like you to look carefully at those words in verse 3, and then turn back to Genesis 17, particularly verses 2 and 6, and see if you can spot the common themes. Can anybody see them? Come up in Genesis 17 and those verses we looked at, and again in Genesis 28. What are the ideas that are repeated there twice? Anybody spot them? Fruitful and multiply. Thank you. Excellent. So we ask ourselves, that's interesting. Is that just perhaps a coincidence? Well, let's test it. Let's go and have a look at now at the third occurrence. It's in Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and verse 11. Now, this is Jacob returning back to the land. And he's told to go to Bethel in verse 1 and make an altar unto Ael. And in verse 11, God says to him, I am God Almighty. And look at these words. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So now we find that the first three occurrences of Ael Shaddai are all in the context of God taking this little family and making them fruitful. God multiplying them so that they become a large nation. And suddenly we find we have a key. That when God uses the title Ael Shaddai, it's talking about his plan and purpose with one family to multiply them, to make them fruitful, and to actually build them into a massive nation. But why? Why did God reveal himself as Ael Shaddai? And what did that mean to the patriarchs? Did they understand it? Was it actually important to them? Or did they just call him Ael Shaddai because they didn't know him as anything else? Well, the next occurrence, I'd like you to come with me to Genesis 43. And this shows us that not only did they understand what they meant, but they clung desperately to those meanings. It gave them encouragement. It was a source of strength for them in a time of crisis. And just look at the story here in Genesis 43. Now, as we turn it up, just think of the context of this chapter. We know that Jacob was blessed with many sons, but of course there was one son in particular who really stood out. Who was that? Joseph. So he looks at Joseph and he sees an affinity with Joseph in his relationship with God, his attitude towards the things of God. He was also the son of his old age, and he was also, or comparatively older age, and he was also a son of Rachel, so his beloved wife. And so as he sees this affinity with the things of God, he looks at that little lad and he loves the lad. So he nourishes him, he nurtures him up, he brings him up in the ways of the truth. And we know that his heart's bound up in this little child because he could see that Joseph was a very special person. Now we know the story. We know what took place. The desperate tragedy that took place when, as Jacob thought, wild beasts destroyed and killed his son, beloved son, Joseph. Now, when Jacob said, I will go to the grave in tears, those aren't light words. I will never recover from this loss, he says. He was the son who Jacob loved with all the intensity that his great heart was capable of. And as Joseph died, a light went out of Jacob's life. But of course, in the passage of time, Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, begins to develop. And in Benjamin, Jacob has an association with his lost son, Joseph. He is the son of Jacob's old age, and he's the last remaining link with his beloved Rachel. And so he loves Benjamin with all his heart, very deeply. In fact, so much so that his son Judah later said that my father's life is bound up in the life of that lad. Now, we know how the story unfolded. The brothers were sent down to Egypt. They were accused of being spies. They were oppressed by this harsh, tyrannical ruler in Egypt. They were all thrown in prison. And then Simeon was taken and bound in front of their eyes. They had to return back to Canaan without him. On the way back, they've got the terror of realizing that by some cruel twist of fate, they've still got their money. So they're effectively thieves. They've taken this food without having paid for it. And they get back to their father and they explain that they've been told they can't go back down to the ruler to get any more food unless they bring Benjamin with them. And you can just hear the agony, you can sense the agony in Jacob's despairing cry when he says, "Me, have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away?" You can hear it in those words how Jacob is feeling. He looks at Benjamin, he's all he's got left, he's his last remaining link with both Joseph and Rachel, and he can't do it. So he says, "My son shall not go down with you." And that's the end of the matter. But the remorseless grind of that famine carried on, crushing them, so that they fainted, it says, by reason of the famine. So then in time, Jacob says to his boys, "Well, you've got to go back down to Egypt again to get some more food." And they say, "Sorry, Dad, we're not going down unless we take Benjamin with us." And Jacob was brought to his knees. The pressure on him was absolutely inexorable. There's no choice. And you can imagine him thinking of that cruel ruler, of the false accusations, of the death threats, of the loss of Joseph, of the loss of Simeon, and now Benjamin. Jacob's a broken man. He has absolutely no choice, no options. And in the end, he has to let his last son go down with his brothers. Now, Jacob is standing there as a man bereft as he speaks these words. And just listen to the intensity of it. Verse 11, "Their father Israel said unto them, 'If it must be so now, if we can't help it,' he said, 'well, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, carry unto the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds, anything you can possibly take that might make this man think favorably towards you. Take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, and carry that again in your hand. Look, perhaps it was just an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise and go unto the man. And El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.'" And in your mind, see that man all alone as he watches all his sons and Benjamin set off back to the land of Egypt. And he thinks to himself, El Shaddai promised that he would make our family fruitful. He promised he would multiply us. El Shaddai, give them mercy before that man. And I think that shows us, brothers and sisters, that the patriarchs understood the meaning of those words. And they used them carefully. And Jacob clung on to the promise of El Shaddai. By the way, if we want to see the richness of this theme, let's go very briefly, very quickly to Exodus chapter 6. There's a fascinating expression in Exodus 6 and verse 3. This is when Yahweh gives the Yahweh name to Moses. And he says in verse 3, "I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them." Now the word Yahweh is used earlier. It's actually used by the patriarchs. In fact, they use it also. It's used for the naming of places. So what does he mean here when he said, "I was appearing as El Shaddai"? Well, that's because that was the work that was embodied in the name, was to make them fruitful and multiply. Now, God's work with the nation enters a new phase. So now the name Yahweh is revealed in all its richness and meaning, because the work of El Shaddai, of making them fruitful and multiplying, was coming to a fulfillment. I'd like you to go back with me now to Exodus chapter 1 and just look at this. And you know, Exodus 1 verse 7 is one of those verses that you love in Scripture where God makes a point, and then to help our dull minds, he makes it again. And just in case we didn't get it a third time, a fourth time, and then maybe a fifth time on top. Just see if you can understand the impression that God's wanting to convey to us in verse 7. "And the children," this is Exodus 1 verse 7, "and the children of Israel were fruitful," got that. "Oh, and increased abundantly," got that. "Oh, and multiplied," got that. "And waxed exceeding mighty," got that. "Oh, and the land was filled with them." I mean, how many more superlatives can you pack into one short verse? It's making the point here that that work of taking one man's family and multiplying it into a nation was actually being brought to fruition. And so we see there's a richness in the idea of these titles that are used in Scripture. All right, well, let's return to this theme of ale. We've seen it used with Shaddai, but as we go through, we find that this word ale is linked to a number of other manifestations. So as Brother Thomas says, in the sense of a power in create being the strength of the creatures formed by it, we find ale is associated with other words than just Shaddai. So let's look at a completely different example. Can you think of a place name that includes the word ale? Anybody? Bethel. Excellent. Bethel. Should we go and have a look at it? Back to Genesis chapter 28. This is where the idea of Bethel, by the way, Beth means a house, so the house of ale. This is where the idea of the house of ale has its origin in Scripture. So back to Genesis 28. This is the story of Jacob fleeing. He's actually fleeing for his life because his brother, Esau, has said he's going to kill him. So he's fleeing for his life. He leaves his family. He's never going to see his mother again, incidentally. He's leaving his family behind. So we have a man who's alone. He's destitute. He's traveling across the hills as fast as he can go. So night falls, the darkness descends, and we've got a picture of a lonely fugitive who's just fleeing for his life. But he keeps going until he can no longer see. So he keeps going as long as he can until it's too dark to keep walking. So he's forced to stop. He stops in a place where there's no roof, there's no shelter over his head. We know the record. He takes a stone for a pillow, which sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? Where is it? Verse 11, he lights upon a certain place. He tarries there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place and put them for a pillow. So he's propped up his head on this pillow and he lies down in that place to sleep. Now, in the course of the night, he dreams a dream. He has a vision in verse 12. Now, we know the dream, don't we? There's a ladder that's set up on earth. The top of it reaches to heaven. He beholds the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, and Yahweh stands above it and speaks to him, a representation of Yahweh. Now, verses 16 and 17, when Jacob awakes out of his sleep, it says that he was, in verse 17, very afraid. He said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and this is the gateway of heaven. Now we read those words, and with the remoteness of thousands of years, they can seem just a little bland to us. But I'd like you to imagine that you're walking in the hills, and you've gone to sleep one night, one day, night draws on, and you're too far away to go back home, so you just find a tree, and you lie down under the tree to go to sleep. In the morning, very early in the morning, you're woken up by a strange buzzing sound. You open your eyes and you look up, and there about 2 yards above you is a hornet's nest, a swarm of hornets. What would you do? Well, you want to be up and out of that place as soon as possible. Now, Jacob thought he'd just seen the official channel of communication between heaven and earth. This was the place where the angels officially come down and have their entrance way into earth to go about their business. So by definition, this place at the bottom of the ladder is the house of God on earth. And in his ignorance, in the previous night, in the darkness, he'd come stumbling in through the front door and he'd gone to sleep on their doormat. And when he woke up in the morning, he suddenly found he was actually in the house of God, and there is a representation of Yahweh on top of it. He's terrified. He says, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he takes the pillar, he sets it up, he pours oil upon it, and he describes it as being, or names it as Bethel, or the house of God. Actually, here he vows a vow of commitment. He vows to pay a tithe. And it's a major theme in Scripture. It's a life of total commitment of everything that he has belongs to God. Now, was it a reality in his mind when he says, how dreadful is this place? And imagine standing there with him and actually seeing angels. Imagine standing there with him and seeing a representation of Yahweh at the top. Imagine thinking you're actually in the house of God. Would you be respectful? Well, you know, the intriguing thing is, brothers and sisters, we are in the house of God. And the Apostle Paul quotes these very words. Let's go to the passage we looked at in our opening study yesterday, 1 Timothy chapter 3, from which we derived the title, The Mystery or the Great Secret of Godliness. And the Apostle Paul, in telling Timothy how he ought to behave in the ecclesia, draws on this very incident. I've written these things, hoping to come to you quickly. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, I've written it so you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. This is Bethel. It's the ecclesia of the living God. It's the pillar and stay of the truth. You can see what he's alluding to. The house of God, which becomes the pillar. He propped his head up on it. It's the stay of the truth. And then the apostle draws on the spirit of respect and reverence that Jacob had when he says, without controversy, great is the secret of godliness. Now the word godliness, Eusebia, actually means a fear or reverence of the things of God. It's a major theme of 1 Timothy. It comes up 9 times in the epistle to Timothy. And he's picking up this spirit of reverence or fear and says, this is a great secret of this reverence or fear. God was manifested in the flesh in his Son. So brothers and sisters, as we interact with our brothers and sisters in ecclesial life, as we go through all the ups and downs of ecclesial life, think of stressful business meetings, or think of things where there's times of trial and great concern for an ecclesia. Think of times we may feel we've been treated unfairly by the ecclesia. Think of our little interactions with our brothers and sisters, the little barbed comment, the little bit of criticism when he or she can't hear. Think of all our interactions in ecclesial life. It's the house of God. And God wants us to have the great secret of godliness, a respect for the things of the house of God. And if we can understand every time we come in through the front door on a Sunday or a Wednesday night Bible class that actually we're now sitting in the house of God and we look at our brothers and sisters around us and we realize this is the house of God. And our Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Remember what he said to Nathanael when he said, you'll see the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of God? He is the embodiment of the house of God, and we belong to his house. He's here with us. That respect which Jacob showed to Bethel is the respect that Paul says we need to take on board. And that, he said, will show how we ought to behave in the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God. That's the power that is actually contained in some of these concepts. Right, we have the princely sum of 30 seconds left. That's going to be a challenge for us. I want to pick up the concept of Elohim. El means power. We also have Eloah, which means that power embodied in one being. So Eloah is a mighty one. So we've got a general concept of power in El. We have a mighty one in Eloah. But then we have this word Elohim, mighty ones. And the word Elohim, when we have the word God, it's mostly, not always, but mostly translated as God, 2,470 times the word God appears. It's this word Elohim in the Old Testament. And that means it's got to be very central to the work of God in Scripture. I am going to have to truncate this, but I'd like us to think about one element. We'll pick up a little bit of this tomorrow in tomorrow's study. But I'd like you to come with me to Psalm 103. Because the very first, does anyone know where the word Elohim first occurs in Scripture? As we're turning up Psalm 103, can anyone shout that out? God said, yeah, in the beginning God created. So what is it, the fourth word of Scripture is this word Elohim. So in what sense does God have all the work of creation attributed to these Elohim or the mighty ones? And we know that it's often used, mostly used, as a symbol of the angels, the mighty ones. And he attributes the work of creation to these mighty ones. We'll look at Psalm 130. And we'll pick up the record in Sorry, let me rephrase that. Let's try Psalm 103. That will work better. Psalm 103, right at the end. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye hosts, his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. So who are these great hosts, the ministers of his that do his pleasure? These are the Elohim, or the Mighty One, an enormous army of people. He used the angels to create the heavens and the earth. And there's a beautiful little expression in Psalm 8 verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now what does that mean, these little fingers? Well, it's a symbol that's used of God working through the Elohim. Look at this for an expression. This is actually God speaking of Moses. In Isaiah 63, he says, and we'll go to the second part here, he led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. How does that work? There's God's glorious arm, and there's the right hand of Moses. Isn't that an extraordinary combination of ideas? God's glorious arm working through the right hand of Moses. And this is God working through his creatures. So he works through the Elohim, or the angels, and they are described as creating all things on his behalf, and they're described as the work of his fingers. And we get this impression, this sensation of God working through this wonderful multitude of beings. And as I say, we'll pick that up, God willing, a little bit more tomorrow. So what's the lesson that comes from it? Well, the lesson is that here we have this power source who works through all of these creatures. He works through the Shaddai, or the Mighty Ones, the strong ones, to nourish and protect. He works through the Elohim, the Mighty Ones, to do his work of creation. He embodies that in the name of Beth El, the house of God. That's the ecclesia, which becomes a manifestation of his character and his values. God is wanting to work through us as well. So the work of El is able to continue in our lives too. And we have this, in conclusion, this little passage from Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what we're called to, brothers and sisters. That El, the power of God, is able to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he says in Ecclesia Life, that's why we should do all things without murmurings and without disputings, so that we can be harmless, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom we shine as lights in the world.